This is with a great amount of anticipation as well as preparation that I'll invite you to open a Bible to the book of Colossians now, if you haven't already. New Testament letter, the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that's found in the seats, our text begins on page 983. This morning, 983 in the Red Bibles, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Bible is God speaking, and therefore we hold to the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is trustworthy, and so we hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is able to be understood, and so we hold to the clarity of Scripture. We need the Bible, and so we hold to the necessity of Scripture. The Bible is powerful. God's Word is powerful, and therefore we hold to the efficacy of Scripture. And last but not least, the Bible is enough. The Bible's enough, and therefore we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, when we say that the Bible is enough, we need to think through that carefully. It doesn't mean that we believe the Bible is enough for learning the intricacies of differential calculus or how to tie a tie. My dad taught me how to do this. Rather, it's a confession about this book's adequacy to equip us for all of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And that means we believe not only in the sufficiency of Scripture for that task, but we actually believe in the sufficiency of Scripture on multiple levels for that task. For example, we believe in what we might call the progressive sufficiency of Scripture. That simply means that throughout redemptive history, God's people have always had what they needed in that moment in time to serve Him, even as the canon of Scripture was being put together and written. Furthermore, we believe in the completed sufficiency of Scripture, that the 66 books of our Bibles are full and complete, from which we ought not to take, nor must we add. We also believe in what we might call the formal sufficiency of Scripture. That just simply means that the Bible is its own best commentary. There's no better commentary on Holy Scripture than Holy Scripture. And then finally, we believe in the material sufficiency of Scripture, that in the pages of this book, we have what God intends for us to know on any given matter under God's green earth. It was Cornelius Van Til who wonderfully said that the Bible is authoritative on everything which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks of everything. I love that. Put simply, the sufficiency of Scripture refers to the deep conviction that we share as a church that the Bible is enough for all that God would have us to think or feel or say or do as we chase our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And yet, Jesus himself says to people just like us, to Bible believers of his day, in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that testify to me, and you refuse to come to me to have that life. Translation, there is a person, capital P, behind every page of Holy Scripture. And that person is Jesus. Behind these inspired pages lies an inspired person, an incarnate person. In the first verse of his letter, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, We believe as we should, as we ought to, in the sufficiency of Scripture. But behind that glorious truth is our all-sufficient Savior. We believe as we should in the sufficiency of Scripture, but behind that glorious truth is our all-sufficient Savior. And that's the message of Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is kickoff Sunday, as you know. That means that today we begin what we suspect will be an 8-month series in this incredible book of the New Testament. With scheduled, purposeful breaks across those 8 months, that's about how we've sized it up. Preaching calendars should be available in Fellowship Hall. We invite you to take one home and put it in a place where you'll see it and pray for this series. This is our 22nd full-length book study since I've had the privilege to serve as the lead pastor of this church. Over the years together, we have studied 3 of the 4 prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. First, it was Philippians, and then Philemon, then Ephesians, and now Colossians. So the time has come, so let's not wait a minute longer. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. We want to ask the question, who wrote this epistle? And the answer to that question is in the very first word of the very first verse. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. The apostle Paul, author of a dozen other New Testament letters besides, lays claim to the authorship of this letter. And there is very little reason to doubt that claim. Doesn't mean that there haven't been some doubts across the history of the church as to the authenticity of Paul's authorship of this letter, but it does mean that the vast majority of interpreters across 2,000 years of church history have simply taken verse 1 straight up, and I believe they've been wise to take it at face value. Those who do tend to doubt Paul's authorship of this letter sometimes point to specific areas of vocabulary that seem unique for Paul or certain ways of thinking theologically that seem unusual. For my money, anyway, there are at least 2 very simple explanations for this. First would be that human beings, of which Paul is one, tend to grow and change. We develop in our thinking and in our communication. To fault Paul in Colossians, because he doesn't sound exactly like Paul in 1 Thessalonians, is absurd. They were written about a decade apart. That's like saying you ought to sound exactly at age 42 as you sound at age 52. It's unreasonable. The second reason we can take verse 1 straight up is that verse 1 also furnishes us with a very simple, plausible reason for why this sounds like it's a bit of a departure in some ways from Paul's epistles. And that would be that Paul didn't write this letter alone. Let's take a look at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And if we compare that reality with what we learn in the final verse of Colossians, flip over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. We're going to realize that Paul was not his own secretary for this letter. At least, was not his own secretary outside of this particular verse, verse 18 of chapter 4. I, Paul, write this letter with my own, or this greeting with my own hand. Which means that the other 94 verses in this letter weren't in his own hand. He had a secretary. A number of top-flight biblical scholars believe it may well have been Timothy. I think that's a good suggestion. 2 other realities that we might consider while we're just pondering the authorship of this letter. The first reality has to do with the conditions under which Paul wrote it. We've already said it, but let's say it again. In Colossians 4:3, Paul affirms that I am in prison. I am in prison. Furthermore, in the final verse of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul asked the brothers and sisters on the receiving end of this letter, remember my chains. Remember my chains. There's a fair amount of discussion among commentators as to exactly which imprisonment he's talking about. I mean, the man was in and out of prison a great deal of his adult life. But of the options available, Rome is probably the most attractive of the possibilities, which means the writing of this epistle is somewhere around AD 60 to 61. This is right toward the end of Paul's ministry, which means that Paul wrote truths like, we have not ceased to pray for you from prison. He wrote, in Christ, all things hold together from prison. He wrote, Christ in you is the hope of glory from prison. He wrote, put away all anger from prison. He wrote, put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he did it from prison. In other words, even if he weren't an aspired apostle, which he is, he has earned the right to speak. He's earned it. Now, the last reality we want to introduce here in verse 1 raises an issue that drives us to verse 2. Here in verse 1, out of the gate, he greets his readers with this phrase, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, which he does not always do. He's always been an apostle since his commissioning, but he doesn't always refer to himself that way in every one of his letters. These are Paul's credentials. These are his bona fides. And why? Well, fascinatingly, because he'd never seen these folks before in his life. He didn't know them, which is a bit of an overstatement. He did know two of them. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of all who have not seen me face to face, because technically he did know two of them. One was Epaphras, and the other was Philemon. There may have been others, but those two for sure. They were friends. Paul had, generally speaking, zero personal relationship with this church, and so he offers them his credentials on the front end. He's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And lest we imagine that phrase, an apostle by the will of God, to be some sort of example of like chest thumping or ego stroking, we need to think again. That's not the way Paul's thinking here. Sam Storms is great on this issue. He observes this. Paul didn't aspire to or ask or apply for this job. He was conscripted. He was commandeered by Jesus, not by human nomination, nor did he look for human confirmation. That's wonderful. It's a good word. So he flashes his apostolic badge here in the very first verse to let them know who it is that made him fit to write these 95 verses. And it's Jesus. Paul didn't know these people. What do we know about these people? It's interesting. We know more than you might realize. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In the first century, Colossae was a city in the province of Asia, in what is today the western part of Turkey. So think about your geography here for a moment. Back then, Colossae was situated in a region known as Phrygia, about 80 miles inland from Ephesus on the southern bank of the Lycus River Valley. And what's interesting is, at about the time that this letter is written to the saints in Colossae, Colossae is a city that's kind of on the downhill slide. Once a rather cosmopolitan city, several hundred years earlier, significant for its wool, just as you might think of Anheuser-Busch with St. Louis, Missouri, you might think of Colossian wool. It was well known in this day and age. At this point, Colossae was overtaken by a number of neighboring cities, among them Hierapolis and especially Laodicea. In fact, for those of you who enjoy Pixar movies, I rather picture Colossae to be a little bit like Radiator Springs in the movie Cars. For the uninitiated, Radiator Springs is a fictional has-been town located off the historic Route 66, and it was at one time a city with great commerce and had a lot going for it. And yet it was quite literally passed by with the development of the modern interstate system. Same thing happened in the first century world. Colossae used to be on one of the main drags in this area of this proconsular province of Asia. It was on the highway until that highway got moved a few miles west to, you guessed it, Laodicea. In fact, being a rabid James Taylor fan, I can't help but just hum that achingly beautiful song, Our Town, as I read Colossians. Main Street isn't Main Street anymore. Folks don't seem to need us like they did before. That's the song of the Colossians. In fact, 19th century scholar J.B. Lightfoot famously said, without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which Paul ever wrote. How would you like to be a part of that local church, to bear that distinction? Philippi may have been Paul's favorite congregation. Corinth may have been the most sinful and profligate congregation that he wrote to. Laodicea was likely the wealthiest. There is a letter to the Laodiceans. It's been lost. It's not a part of the New Testament. We don't know what was in it, but Paul speaks of it in his own letters. Laodicea was the wealthiest, and according to Jesus, the most endangered of the churches. But Colossae? Oh, Colossae gets the prize for the least important church in the New Testament. And yet, don't miss it, Paul wrote to them. Paul actually wrote a letter of inspired scripture just for this forgotten church. He called them saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Let's not miss that. Which does raise the question, of course, why did he bother writing them if they were so insignificant? That's a good question. And the answer is that they were in trouble. Paul's friend, Epaphras, had come to visit him in prison. We can piece that together because of what he writes at the end of his letter to Philemon. In Philemon 23, he calls Epaphras my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus when he's writing to Philemon. And Philemon, by the way, was the host to this church in Colossae. They met at Philemon's place. Anyway, Epaphras, likely a native of Colossae, is the one who actually planted the church there. We're going to learn more about that in next week's text. But he had come to see Paul in prison, probably in Rome, among other things, in order to get Paul's assistance confronting a nasty false teaching that had cropped up in their community and was beginning to wreak havoc in their area. We'll address the false teaching in depth in the months ahead. For now, we just want to come to grips a little bit with Paul's tactic and how he went about facing it. Paul doesn't always attack error the same way, which is instructive for us, I think. Different strokes for different folks. There's no apologetic boilerplate for the Apostle Paul. He's not a fan of pat answers when it comes to defending the faith. So, for example, Paul sometimes names names. Other times he doesn't name names. Sometimes he's painfully clear to call out the heresy he's hunting down. Other times he's more opaque and less clear. Colossians is a case where there's not a single name mentioned of a false teacher, nor is there a great deal of information given regarding the exact contours of the false teaching he's addressing. I read one commentator that suggested five different types of false teaching that may have been afoot in Colossae. Now, chapter 2 furnishes us with enough details that we can somewhat reconstruct the error that he's confronting. We'll do that in the weeks ahead, but it's not always perfectly obvious what's on the other side of Paul's teaching. And here's the point. In his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul does not merely defeat false teaching by brandishing his sword. He defeats false teaching in Colossians mainly by building with his trowel. Remember that image? The sword and the trowel goes back to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, which contains one of the passages that describes the work of the men of Israel as they seek to rebuild the wall that had been destroyed around the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 4, 17 and 18 says that each man labored on the work with his one hand and held his weapon on the other. Each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. So the sword is for defense and attack. The trowel is for building, creating, framing, fortifying. And my point is that this is how Paul mainly handles what's become known as the Colossian heresy. In fact, this is how Pastor John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, did it too. Newton fought error. Newton hated bad theology. Newton gave no quarter to false teaching. How did he do it? Here's what one of Newton's biographers says. Newton labored in controversy by replacing error with positive demonstrations of biblical truth. Newton said, "My principal method for defeating heresy is by establishing truth. One proposes to fill a bushel with tares. Now, if I can fill it first with wheat, I shall defy his attempt." That's fantastic. It's a really, really good approach. That's what Paul does here in this letter. And I think it's an approach to resisting false teaching and heresy that probably is not pondered often enough. You can't stock this fridge full of junk food if we get to it with healthy stuff first. You can't corrupt this family or these kids or this church or this movement if we can get to it with good, pure, noble, sound doctrine first. Now, that's not the only method in defeating false teaching, but it is the one that Paul uses here. And I'd like to show us a glimpse using six truths, six bedrock, foundational, unshakable realities that Paul seeks to acquaint these believers with as they face this false teaching. As the winds of false teaching begin to blow, we need foundations that aren't going to shift or to shake. And I've got six of them here for us as we come to application. With time we have left, let's look at some key themes and applications for today. So the Colossian church found themselves swimming in a sea of error. So Paul sought to strengthen their hand in this letter by proclaiming that for Christians, number one, Christ is enough. For Christians, Christ is enough. In fact, he's not just enough, he's more than enough. If you remember a couple of years back to our series in the book of Hebrews, our main thrust in that series was that Jesus is better. I kind of wondered, as Aaron and I began to chat about this months ago, if we should do Colossians or not, because they sounded so similar in my mind. Jesus is better, Jesus is enough. Is that a distinction without a difference? It is not. Both are true of the Savior, of course, but they're different ways of thinking about him. When we think about Jesus as better, that's a qualitative statement. It's a comparative proposition. So Jesus is better than angels or Moses or the law or sin or self-help books at Barnes & Noble. Jesus is better. It's a claim about his quality, his superior quality. Now, Jesus is enough. That's a statement about quantity. And here's why it matters. The simple fact that Jesus is better is of very little use to any of us if there's not enough of him to go around, or if he needs to be augmented or supplemented or edited or adjusted or enhanced in some way. Whatever else the Colossian heresy was, it was a false teaching that tempted the church to believe that Jesus is excellent, he's just not enough. Jesus is all right, he's just not adequate. He's okay for Sunday morning, he's just not going to cut it for what you need Saturday evening. Jesus is fine for simple problems, but not for life's serious problems. Now, for that, you're going to need this theory, or therapy, or diagnosis, or medication, or personality test, or counsel, or advice, or whatever. Well, Paul didn't believe that, and we shouldn't either. You want to know why? Because Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, thrones or rulers or authorities or dominions. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 2, 2 and 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All. Or Colossians 2, 9 and 10, we read that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You see, the Colossian church found themselves swimming in a sea of error. Paul wanted to help, so he sought to strengthen their hands by reminding them that as Christians, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Secondly, for Christians, identity is essential. It's the second application point. Identity is essential. And when we speak of identity here, we need to be thoughtful to avoid the way that our culture seeks to label people. When we speak of identity, we're not talking about gender identity or ethnic identity, or identity by perceived sexual orientation, or body type, or ability, or age. When contrasted with the biblical wisdom, those ways of going about identity, describing a person, are shockingly superficial. They don't even register with the way that the scriptures approach this issue. When we speak of identity, in application point number two, we're not talking about playing identity politics or seeking to dismantle disparities. Rather, what we're talking about here is that when identity is referenced in Scripture, it is one's identity in Christ. Not to overstate it, but who we are in Christ matters like 10,000 times more than our gender or our ethnicity, or any way we might seek to distinguish ourselves. Why is that the case? Because we do what we do because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we think what we think. But why do we think what we think? We think what we think because we are who we are. And if you are a Christian, Paul tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. So we do what we do because we want what we want. We want what we want because we think what we think. And we think what we think because we are who we are. Only one question remains. As a Christian, who are we? Well, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. Colossians 1:2 You're a brother or a sister, Colossians 1:2. You're in Christ, Colossians 1:2. Christ is in you, Colossians 1:27. You're a citizen in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. You're reconciled to God, Colossians 1:22. You've been filled in Christ, Colossians 2:10. And we could go on. That's only the first chapter and a half of what this letter says about our identity. If you're a Christian, those realities are true of you. And taken together, they form an identity that's so far greater, so much nobler, so completely capable of changing how we think and what we desire and how we behave when it comes to the care and the cure of the human soul. We don't counsel a theory in this church. We counsel a person, a crucified and risen and soon to return person. We counsel Christ. We're going to learn more about that in this series, which brings us to our third application. For Christians, transformation is not optional. Transformation is not optional. We'll visit this only briefly. It deserves so much more. The point is simply this. We said it in part last week, that the Old Testament ethic for God's people is rooted in God's law, which says, do this and live, fail and die. That's the Old Testament ethic. The New Testament ethic for God's people is rooted in the gospel, which says, become who you are. That's a very different proposition. Become who you are. For example, Colossians 2:20 says, with Christ you died. That's Colossians 2:20. With Christ you died. Then we read in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, you died to sin. Now kill your sin. You're dead. Now kill it. You say, what does that even mean? How does that work? That's what we're going to look at over these next months together. Here's another seeming paradox. Colossians 3:9-10. You have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self. That's Colossians 3:9-10. You've done this. You've put it off, and you've put something else on. Then Colossians 3:12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You've put these things off, so put them on. Say, that's weird. Paul says, that's New Testament Christianity. That's one way to think about how we change as Christians, who we are and how we live in light of who we are. We're going to do a deep dive into that this sermon series. Fourth application. For Christians, thanksgiving is inescapable. At least it is in Colossians. Thanksgiving is inescapable. And that's simply to say this. In this letter, this prison epistle, Paul is shackled and bound, and yet he is overflowing with gratitude. He is very, very thankful, with irons on his wrists. So Colossians 1:3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to God the Father. Colossians 2:7, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3:15, be thankful. Colossians 3:16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And finally, in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with, guess what? Thanksgiving. In this letter, thanksgiving is unavoidable. It's ineludible. And it's that way because of the grace of God landing on Paul to make him the sort of man that he had become, prisoner though he was. There's no sense, not a whiff of entitlement with this man. no pretense, or that God or others were obliged to serve him. Now, Paul's bound with chains, but he's free. He's free. He's far more free than most of us who are one-tenth as grateful as he was. Now, I don't know about you, but something's going on inside of that man that I want to know about. I want to know why he writes this way, repeatedly through this letter, facing his own eventual martyrdom. I want to know what Paul has, and I want to know that in the contemporary sense, that I desire it, but it's also a confession. I want to know it because I lack it. I don't have what Paul has here. I'm far too entitled as it is. But through our study of Colossians, I'm hoping I might develop it. For Christians, in this letter, thanksgiving is inescapable. May something slip out of this letter and into the bloodstream of this church where we are pulsing with gratitude by the spring of 2022. Fifth, for Christians, the future is already and not yet. For Christians, the future is already and not yet. Colossians is known for a healthy helping of what is called in theological circles realized eschatology. I know that's a really dorky way to say it, but that's the way we say it. Realized eschatology. It's simply a fancy way of talking about contemporary down payments that God makes into our lives about future realities, present possessions of future realities. This is really probably best understood as a subset of points 1 and 2. The idea here is that when the Bible sets forth its doctrine about the end times, about the teachings concerning future events, it does so in both categories of already and not yet. So Colossians tells us that the future is already. Chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom, which many Christians, me included, understand to be a future reality. Paul tells us where the church in Colossae presently takes up its residency. You say, but Pastor Dave, aren't you premillennial? Doesn't premillennialism teach of a future kingdom, like after the return of Jesus? And my answer is yes, and yes. You say, what do you do with this verse? My answer is, it's not flattering my case. I don't know what to do with chapter 1, verse 13. The kingdom breaking into this world, not something we're waiting for, something that we're already a part of, according to Paul. If you're saved, you've already transferred to this kingdom. It doesn't flatter my system of thinking about the kingdom, but that's my problem. That's not Paul's problem. I got to figure out where to put Colossians 1, 13. My job is to make sure that my theology fits his, not that his theology fits mine. Or we read in chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, you were also raised with him by the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So not only are we already dead, we're already raised. You feeling resurrected this morning? It's happened to you if you're in union with Jesus. And he says this to an imperfect, sin-indwelt, non-glorified church. The future is it's already. It's already been raised. At the same time, here's the tension for every Christian that reads this letter. The future is already, and the future's not yet. It's not yet, because otherwise Paul wouldn't speak of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1, 5. Or in chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, who is the hope of glory. Or finally, this incomparable truth in chapter 3, verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So the future's not yet, friends. So as Christians, we need to learn to live within this tension that Paul sets out, the already and the not yet of the future. We'll look at that this series. Last, but not least, sixth, Colossians teaches us that for Christians, the mission is on. The mission is on. It's one of the sweetest compensations of this letter that all the while Paul is helping this church to see the sufficiency of Christ, the importance of our identity, the role of sanctification. We should be pulsing with thanksgiving, living within that already, not yet future. Through all of that, Paul never takes his eye off the ball of mission, not once. From the beginning to the end of this letter, this man is on a mission. He is on a mission not just to get the gospel right, but to get the gospel out. And we ought to be too. There's plenty of places we could see in this letter. Application number 6 has those listed. I'm just going to draw our attention to my personal favorite place we see it, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. This has become a bit of a creedal text for our 2025 vision. Lord willing, we'll spend 3 weeks here in the spring as we seek to bring this letter to a fitting close. Colossians 4, 2 to 6, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open for us a door for the word, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Don't you want to live with that kind of passion, that kind of intentionality with reference to people who are far from Jesus? So let's get on our knees for our list of five during this series. Let's move our feet toward our list of five this series, and let's open our mouths to the folks in our list of five this series. Prayer, care, share. We're not letting up on this. If anything, we're going to turn it up over the next season as we pursue our mission and vision. This week, I am hopping into another evangelism cohort that's going to help encourage me in personal evangelism as I seek to model that along with our other leaders for our congregation. Because we believe, as we should, in the sufficiency of Scripture. Yet behind this glorious truth is an all-sufficient Savior. The Colossian church found themselves swimming in a sea of error. Remind you of any churches you know? Yes. So Paul sought to strengthen their hand in a letter proclaiming that for Christians, Christ is enough. Identity is essential. Transformation is not optional. Thanksgiving is inescapable. The future is already and not yet, and the mission is on. Friends, there's nothing like the turning of a new page, a new season of ministry, a new book of Holy Scripture, new opportunities for fellowship in this church, for serving in this church, for growth, for outreach, each of those rooted in the ancient gospel of our faith, without which we would be nothing more than a bunch of kites in a hurricane as our culture just careens further and further into oblivion. Jesus is more than enough. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Next week, we plan to step into the first full paragraph of this letter, Colossians 1, verses 3 to 8, with a sermon about the hope laid up for you in heaven. It's going to be a sweet 8 months. Let's pray. Father in heaven,